talking about some things you've heard me talk about many times. So I won't spend a lot of time on that. I've been talking about the seed found in Genesis 3:15. And I go over and refer to the genealogy of Mary, which all the Israelites understand that there was to be a promised seed. They just don't believe that promised seed was Jesus. And Jews believe that that seed was to come from Adam, through Seth, through Enoch, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, through Zerubbabel. And then, at that point, they don't believe the seed has come yet. But you see, Heli was the father of Mary. And so the seed came through Heli. And the last one in the genealogy, which the Jews do not accept, was the Virgin Mary. He had to be born of a virgin. It's important to convince any Jew that the seed, which was their Messiah, and they looked upon it as their Messiah, and they lost sight of it many times, had to come through a certain bloodline. And so I make a case to show that when you talk about man, you talk about both Jew and Gentile. In Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This was the first time that man had a knowledge of good and evil. That's why he covered himself up. The devil told Eve, if you eat of this tree, you won't die. And it's true, they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said of the soul, life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. For dust thou art, to dust returns, was not spoken of the soul. Man did not become a living soul until he received a spiritual breath from above by God. And God breathed into the Adamus' nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so man became an inner man, spirit and soul, and an outer man made of the flesh. When Christ died on the cross, he died to pay the price in the future that men would commit in their flesh, because the flesh is not redeemable. It did not come from above. The flesh is of the earth. It was made of the earth by God. But the Spirit came from above and was breathed into man. And that's the part that God redeems. Well, the devil told Eve, you won't die. And they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. The breath from above. It doesn't mean that their soul and spirit went out of existence. Death is a separation. When you die, you're separated from everything in this world, physically. They died spiritually and were separated from the Spirit of God with which they had had intimate fellowship. Their fellowship with God was broken. Oh, they could still hear God in the garden, but the fellowship, the spiritual fellowship, was completely broken. Now, the devil said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what happened? What was it that made them cover up? For the first time, they actually were able to make their own choice as to what was good and evil. For the first time, you inherited that from them. How many times have you talked to somebody and they'll say, I know what the Bible says, but here's what I think. How many times have you heard people define what is good and evil? Didn't Bill Clinton seem to indicate that oral sex is not really as bad as complete intersex between a man and a woman? Didn't he say that depending on what your definition of is? And don't people tend to make their own decision of what is good and what is evil? Many people say, well, I know, but I don't think that's bad. They lost completely the ability to discern what is good and evil by God's Spirit. What was good? God gave them a simple assignment. He said, take care of the garden. That was their job. And he said, don't eat of this tree. What is good is to do what God tells you and not to be disobedient. What is sin? It is disobedience of the law. That's what the Bible says. What did they do? God said, take care of the garden. And he said, don't eat of the tree. They disobeyed God. That's sin. That was bad. When they did it, all of a sudden, spiritual contact and direct fellowship and God's definition of what's good and what's evil left them. And there they were, all alone, for the first time, making their own decision as to what is right and what is wrong. That's what being your own God is. And today, it's been redefined. They say, look, homosexuality is not bad. It's not bad. Because it's a different lifestyle. Do you know they actually believe that? And do you know their conscience is seared over with a hot iron? Do you know that women live together and men live together and they are absolutely convinced that they are worshiping the same God that we are? And in their own minds, they think they are. Why? They have no discernment of what is good and evil according to God's spirit that was originally breathed into Adam and Eve. It left them. God's assessment of what was good and evil was in the original Adam and Eve. To do what he told them, take care of the garden, was good. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was bad. That was sin. Very simple. But when they disobeyed God, all of a sudden they had their own definition of what's good and evil. And that's true today. You're sitting out here, and many of you have your own opinion as to what is good and what is evil. But it doesn't match the Bible. You say, well, that seems awful hard to me. It seems to me that we ought to do this and we ought to do that. In other words, the death penalty is wrong. You shouldn't do that. It's wrong to kill people because they kill other people. It's wrong. That's what people say. And they really honestly believe that. And they have these prayer vigils. They claim to worship God. They get outside the prisons. They do all these different things. And some of you actually may believe that the death penalty is wrong. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's my right. You've become your own God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. I don't try to make assessments myself anymore of what's right and wrong. I try to find it in the Scripture. I try to find what the Scripture says. If the Scripture says this is wrong, that's wrong. You say, well, why do you believe that? Because that's what Adam and Eve originally had the ability to do. And they lost it. Now my flesh is its own God. My flesh doesn't believe there's a God. Can't believe there's a God. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. So when you talk about what it meant to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they disobeyed, they became their own gods. And they began to think what was right and what was wrong. They looked down, they saw themselves, and they felt, this is wrong for us to be here like this. We've got to cover up what we are. Does that mean that I believe in nudist camps and that we all ought to go back out in the woods and live as nudists? No, I certainly don't. But it means man got all mixed up as to what is good and what is evil. After you get saved, the moment you're saved, all of a sudden you have a new spirit. But how much does your soul know? Your soul was raised in the flesh, born in the flesh, lives in the flesh. How much does your soul know? Your soul only knows what you have considered and conceived to be right and wrong, and you've been taught by the flesh. So why is it that he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching? What's the church down here for? It's to teach what is God's definition of what's good and what's evil. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. You don't know what's good and evil in your flesh. You think you do. Your flesh thinks it's wrong to take somebody else's life because your flesh doesn't want to give up his. He hangs on to it tenaciously. So you say, well, I think it's wrong to kill a man. We can rehabilitate him. You see, you come up with all sorts of nice little things to justify what you're saying, but nothing justifies changing what God indicated should be done in the case of certain things. Nothing changes that. So when you come to church, you have the right to expect the Bible to be taught. But today we've covered over the Bible, and we have beautiful, eloquent choirs. And I'm all for that. That's great. And we have beautiful songs and services that are magnificent in gesture and appearance. And that's fine. They had that in the temple too. But if you don't teach people what God says is right and what God says is wrong, you end up with a Congress like we've got now that has no idea of what is right and wrong, and acquits people that are guilty of offenses worthy of removal from office, and they forget it and go on, and issues pardons and pardons hundreds of criminals just because that seems right to their flesh. It's hard to do it God's way. It's hard, but it's right. And a man has to make up his mind, or a woman has to make up her mind, am I going to do it God's way or my way? So the basic problem is, after man sinned, this isn't the way I presented it to them, but for some reason, this is the way I'm presenting it to you this morning. I pray constantly and ask God for three things: wisdom, understanding, and discernment. And I believe God gives them to me. And I ask God to lead me to select the messages that I think He wants you to hear. And I'm acutely aware before God, and He knows it, that all I am is a vessel. I have no power of my own. I have no ability of my own that would add to or take away from the Word of God. So I try to present it as pure, as straightforward, and as honest as I can by the leadership of His Spirit. And what I'm telling you this morning, if you think about it, that's what happened. They tried to cover up what they were. We've had people in this church that objected to the fact that I kept referring to myself as a sinner, as the chief of sinners. They thought that was terrible. All that is honesty. I don't try to cover up what I am. I'm a sinner in the flesh. That's exactly what you are. But a lot of people never will admit that to themselves, and they try to cover up what they are and make themselves acceptable to God by an effort that they think is coming from a new spirit. But if they don't have the Spirit, they can't be led of the Spirit, and they can't learn to think like God thinks because God won't teach them. That's what the church is down here for. It's a place where men assemble, where the presence of Christ is, where the Word is proclaimed, and where changes are made in people's lives. Notice what He said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Her seed referring to the coming Christ, the seed of God, that would come in this lineage here, and eventually did come all the way from Adam down to Mary. "It shall bruise thy head," and Christ did bruise the power of Satan. He had a power over us by death. What are you afraid of more than anything else? Death. Death. Let's see. Who's about the youngest one here? Lord have mercy, there aren't any young people here. Just a bunch of old folkies. Oh, get out of here, Cunha. I didn't say who's the biggest liar here. Now, there is a nice young man. Do you know what? He doesn't even think about death. And do you know what? As he grows up, if the Lord doesn't come and he lives and grows up, when he gets to be 17 or 18, he's going to have one thing on his mind: girls, fast cars, fun, excitement, all the things that everybody looks forward to at that age. And he's always going to figure, if you ask him, will you die? He'll say, oh, yeah, one day, you know. But it's never in his mind. It never, never, never crosses his mind. Lord have mercy, I got out on a 1935 Ford stripped down. It was so stripped down, it didn't even have a brace on the steering wheel. High-speed aluminum heads. Got that thing as fast as it would go. I could outrun any cop or anybody else in the county. And I just went down the road, and I couldn't die. I couldn't die in that thing. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, I would have. I never thought about death. Death was something that happened to other people. But as you get older, it begins to get to you. And you begin to think about it, because it's coming up. Well, that's what kept us in bondage all our lives. It shall bruise thy head. The Bible says that the death is what keeps you under the bondage. What are you afraid of? I'm going out of existence. Now, most people in this country today are not afraid of hell. They're not afraid of hell at all. I'm going out of existence. It'll be all over. I won't be there. I won't be around anymore. I'll be dead. That just keeps you in bondage. What allows you to have joy in life after you're saved? Your soul and your spirit say, well, we're going to keep living, and they will. But your flesh says, no, 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 no. Don't feel guilty because you fear death. Don't feel guilty. Everybody fears death. I'm your pastor, but I'm a threefold individual. My flesh fears death. And every time I get a little short-winded or something, this is going to be the big one, Elizabeth. And my flesh just does not want to go out of existence. My flesh wants to live forever. Well, that stupid booger that lives in my flesh can't believe. Now, he is not going to be, if I die before the Lord comes, my flesh is going to the grave. But he's a personality. He's real. He's all the things I wish I wasn't. And then at the resurrection, he's going to be changed. But the real me is my soul. And it's the soul that my spirit teaches. And as the spirit teaches my soul, he becomes stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And when the flesh starts bothering him, he just says, go on. And it's a continual struggle that never goes away. Well, in verse 21, he made it very plain what would one day take away all my sins, and how the seed would bruise and crush the power of Satan, which was the power that we had passed on us, which was death. Spiritual death. Well, I'm not going to die spiritually. Physically, yes. Even at the rapture, in that split instant, there is a split second, faster than the twinkling of an eye, of the death of the flesh, but he is instantly transformed. Here's the way God said the seed was going to do it. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Sure enough, Christ came, shed his blood, gave his life, innocent blood of a man. This was a picture, innocent blood of animals in Genesis. And he provided the eternal covering for me where I don't have to fear death anymore. My soul doesn't fear death. My spirit certainly doesn't. But my flesh does. It bothers a lot of people because they have this inherent fear of death. And in some people, it's very extreme. It varies from person to person. And they get all guilty about it because they have this fear of death. Don't feel guilty about it. You're going to die. Your flesh is. And you're going to have this fear all your life in your flesh because your flesh is weak. But your soul and spirit, no, they go on forever. And your flesh one day will be completely changed and resurrected. But the flesh can't believe, won't believe. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Natural man receiveth not the things of God. He can't understand them. So he's going to bug you to death all your life. So don't feel guilty about it. Just understand what's happening. And understand the reason God gave you this word was as a comfort and a consolation. Now Moses is the one that the nation of Israel respects tremendously. And they always refer back to Moses. It's almost like he's their God. So they think that this upstart, Jesus Christ, came along, claiming to be someone he wasn't, and that their salvation is in the flesh in pleasing God. They believe that if they keep the commandments of God, keep the law, that God will restore them to him when they die, and they will go to live with him because they have done what their forefather Adam failed to do. They have been able to keep the commandments of God, and they really believe it. And so this is just literally installed in the heart of every Jew. So with that in mind, what you have to do is to point out to them how much greater that Jesus was than Moses, and how Moses himself spoke of Jesus. So in these messages, I'm attempting to do that. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. You point out to them this was a prophecy of the coming of the prophet. And you tell them Jesus was the prophet. And I think in order to understand what this would mean to a Jew, you have to understand what a prophet is. A Jew understands what a prophet is. Because there's so much emphasis put on the future and the end times and Jesus coming and the tribulation period. Most people think when they hear the word prophet, the end time events foretelling the future. That isn't what the basic meaning of the word prophet is. A prophet indeed did prophesy the future. But a prophet was one who proclaimed the word of God. That's what it meant to them. a prophet proclaimed the word of God. How did he do it? You remember that scripture that preachers are always using where they say, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. They go over in Ecclesiastes and dig that out, and they say, I'll tell you what's wrong with this church. You need a vision for a new building. You need a vision for an evangelistic awakening. You need a vision for this. You need a vision for that. This church needs to wake up and get on fire for Jesus. And they use that scripture for that. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It was simply God's way of saying, if I don't raise you up a prophet and show him visions, and then he can speak them to you from his mouth, you're going to perish. The whole emphasis is, without my word, which are proclaimed from the mouth of the prophets, which I give them in visions, you're going to perish. A prophet proclaimed the word of God. He didn't just foretell the future. Probably about 95% of all the prophets had to say, they'd walk out and say, Ahab, because thou hast done this, God is going to do this. And they would get out and say, the Lord God saith to thee, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. They proclaimed what God had to say. That's what a prophet was. Well, they did foretell the future. Now, you've got to convince them that this prophet was Jesus. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Notice, prophet is capitalized. It's also capitalized in the Hebrew. From the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, him shall you hearken. See, you have to say, Jesus was like unto Moses. He came out of the womb of a Jewish woman. She was a virgin. And Moses warned you that when he came in the midst of you, you better listen to him. And then Moses told them, it's a whole lot better than what you've got. Because he reminds them of something that happened at Mount Horeb when he brought down the Ten Commandments, and when the mountain burned with fire, and it was horrible. It was such a frightening thing. And they heard the voice of God, and it just scared the living daylights out of them. And they told Moses, oh, we don't want to hear this anymore. Oh, this is horrible. Oh, no, no more of this. Well, what was it they were saying was horrible? It was the law. The voice of God speaking to them, two tablets of stone brought down from Mount Horeb, and it was scary. And people of Israel said, we don't want any more of this. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, here's what they said after they saw all this and heard God's voice, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. He said, now I'm telling you that God's going to raise up from the midst of you, from your line, Israel, somebody that's like me. But he's not going to frighten you and tell you all this horrible stuff about Mount Horeb and the law. Now, you're not going to see a great horrible fire to scare the pants off of you. What you're going to see is going to be quite different. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. He said, they have every reason to be afraid of me. They have every reason to have been afraid of the sight that they saw and of the voice they heard. Why did God give the law? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. How does it do it? I say this reverently before God. It scares the living hell out of you. That's what happens. All of a sudden you realize there is a God. There is a law. There are commandments. And so you go, and they're frightening to try and keep them. And so you try and try and try and try. And finally you realize, I can't do it. I'm going to hell. And then the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You put your faith in Jesus. He's a whole lot different from the law. The law was given to show you how sinful you are and to lead you to a fear and a reverential respect for God that draws you to his Son. You're not drawn and attracted to the commandments of God. They're alien to you. You can't keep them. You're not God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They became their own God. So what do you do when God gives you a law and you can't keep it? You say, well, I know what that says, but here's what I think. And you change your own definition of evil. You say, it's okay to drink strong drink. It's okay to drink whiskey as long as you do it in moderation. As long as you're not hurting anybody else. It's not wrong to steal if you have a justifiable reason for it. It's not wrong to break the law of God as long as there's a need for it. And you justify it in your own, you become your own gods. That's the problem with this society. It's made up of a mass population, and each one has become his own god. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. He said, he's going to be from among you, and he's going to be one of you, and will put my words in his mouth. How many times did Jesus say, I can of mine own self do nothing? The words that I speak unto you, they are the words that the Father gave me. How many times did he tell them that? He was a prophet. He spoke directly from God. God put his words in his mouth. Jesus didn't have to have visions. God was in him. And he knew he was speaking directly from God. And he was the first human being on this earth that spoke directly as God, directly to man, without any vision or any revelation. He was God incarnate in human flesh, and that was God in him speaking to man. That's why he never referenced, quoted anybody except what the prophets. The rabbis were constantly referring back to other rabbis. That's why they said of him in Galilee, never has man spoke like this before. What would happen was the rabbis would say, well, according to Rabbi Akilai, who quotes from Rabbi Benjamin, who said in the Mishnah, and they quoted from men, quoted over and over and over again from men. How many times do you hear preachers get up in this pulpit and start quoting to you from Shakespeare and from all the great authors of time and giving you a beautiful, eloquent sermon where they're quoting from men over and over and over again? I don't quote from men. Once in a while, I quote Longfellow because Longfellow was a fine Christian. And what I quote, Longfellow wrote from the Bible. What I quoted to you a while ago was from a thing called the Psalm of Life, the 23rd Psalm. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus said, the words that I speak are my Father's commandment, and his commandment is life everlasting. So when I'm dealing with them, I make an effort, not like I've been doing with you, but I make an effort to get them to see and prove to them from many other different Old Testament passages that this man was the Messiah. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The law required you to keep it. But Jesus required you to believe who he was, that God the Father sent him. What did he say? Whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but it's passed from death unto life. You know who's going to be in hell? All those whosoevers that did the opposite. All those whosoevers that would not hear his word, that would not believe the Father had sent him, that would not believe that he took their sins in his own body on the cross, that would not believe that he died and crucified their sins with him, that will not believe that he's been resurrected from the dead, that will not realize you cannot go to heaven by keeping a set of standard and rules. You have to go to Christ because he kept those standard and rules and is the only man who ever did. I will require it of him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then when I go through these messages, I keep trying to emphasize to the Jewish people and of course Gentiles all over Europe are listening to it that the thing about salvation is that what is required of you is to hear what Jesus said, believe he was sent from God, and act on what he says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very hard to get an Israelite to believe in the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. But an Israelite can relate to the Old Testament. He never looks at the New Testament, never hears anything from it. You've got to go to the Old Testament, and we've been going through Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, and relate some things that they are familiar with about Christ, and having related that to them to try and get them to realize he's alive, he died for them, he replaced the law, and now they can come to him and be saved. And it's now 9:45, and we'll take a short break.